I want to call your attention now to two passages in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 1 and Galatians 5. And I want to read one verse from each of these passages. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." And you might just put a marker in these two passages, because I'm going to point out something from these verses that is interesting and helpful and relevant here in a moment. But I want to address the subject of the scandal of Bethlehem. The scandal of Bethlehem. If your mind is racing ahead of me, you might be thinking, well, I know what that was. It was the accusation that Joseph and Mary had committed fornication, and that this was the scandal in the mind of the Jewish people. This is what they assumed was the case. And they threw this in the face of Jesus whenever they could. But that is not what I have in mind. I find the holiday known as Christmas to be a very mixed blessing, a bittersweet event. The sweetness, of course, is that it's an opportunity to focus our own hearts and thoughts on the birth of our blessed Savior. And it's an opportunity to remind others of it. Furthermore, it's a sweet thing any time to have rest from labor and to be able to spend time with family and perhaps friends. But there is something bitter at the same time, and that is the intolerable mixture of pagan customs with the holiday, reflected even in the name itself. It's a compound word, Christ Mass, and of course the Mass is the Roman Catholic heresy that has deceived and damned probably more millions of people than any other in history. And bitter is the diminishing of the significance of Jesus' birth, even among those who claim to be observing it and celebrating it. The significance and the meaning of his birth is easily lost and obscured. There are many around us who are happy at this season to contemplate and talk about a baby in a manger. A newborn king. Who doesn't love babies? Who doesn't love the thought of a newborn baby? But such ones are not so comfortable with the thought and the contemplation of a suffering, nail-pierced, bleeding, dying Redeemer. To such ones, the birth of Jesus is a harmless and happy event to celebrate, but not the cross of Christ. Again, the thought of an emaciated, naked, bruised, broken body writhing in pain on a cross is a repulsive thought. It's not a subject for celebration and for polite company. And I'm describing those who are willing enough to consider Christ as a baby in a manger, but nothing more. That's all. In a few months, a holiday known as Easter comes around, and these same individuals are willing to talk at least a little bit about an empty grave, new life, resurrection, but there is a noticeable avoiding of the event previous to that, which is the death of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. And whatever attention must be given to that part of the story is oftentimes done in a way that robs it of its true meaning and robs the cross of its true significance. And what is that true meaning and significance of the cross? It is that Christ was a substitutionary, atoning sacrifice to satisfy divine justice for the pardon of sinners. And to these nominal religionists that are willing to have Christ as a baby in a manger, and maybe a victorious one coming out of a grave, the explanation that they do give for the cross is usually along the lines of liberal theology, that the death of Christ was a moral influence upon those who observe it, those who believe in it. The purpose of his death was to set an example for us to follow of passive non-resistance, or that it is simply Jesus' way of saying, I love you. I love you so much. I let you do all this to me, and I still love you. And so it's simply a statement of unconditional love. This, my friends, robs the cross of its true meaning. On the cross, a transaction took place between the persons of the Trinity, in which a price was paid by the Son in His blood to the Father to secure the salvation of God's elect. Well, that brings me to these verses that we read as a text. Both of these verses use the same word in the original language to speak of the cross of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, it's the word stumbling block. In Galatians 5, it's the word offense. The Greek word is simply scandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. But we might say this in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the apostle is saying that to the Jews, the preaching of Christ is a scandalous thing. And again, similarly here in Galatians 5, if I preach circumcision, in other words, if I'm preaching some merit of some kind by the rite of circumcision, that takes away the offense or the scandal of the cross. The message of the cross is a scandalous thing to natural man. It's an offense. It causes people to stumble and fall, and they despise the cross of Christ unless and until the Holy Spirit of God turns their hearts to see it in its glory. But the more a natural man comes to understand of the cross of Christ, the more it is a scandal to him, and the more it is a stumbling block to him, the more he doesn't like it. But I want you to see today that what is said in these passages about the cross of Christ might also be said concerning the birth of Christ. That it is just as much a stumbling block and a scandalous offense to natural man as is the very cross of Christ. And that is so simply because the purpose of his birth was so that he might have a human nature in which to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary and to rise again from the dead. We saw it implied in the passage I read earlier. The angel says there to Joseph that thou shalt call his name Jesus. And here's the explanation for the name. Of course, Jesus means Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Here, right at the announcement of the birth to Joseph, is mention of the purpose of his birth, to save his people, which is a foreshadowing of saying that he will die on the cross to save them from their sins, because that's the only way the salvation can be accomplished. The angel doesn't say to Joseph he will save his people from the Roman government, from difficulties and oppressions in this life. He will save them from their sins. His mission is a spiritual mission. And so, if his cross is an offense, the events that necessarily led up to it are all part of the offense as well, which includes his birth. Again, listen to the prophecy of Simeon. We looked at this just a few weeks ago. One of the things that Simeon says to Mary and Joseph is this: behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He refers here to opposition. I mean, thus far, everything had just been happy and wonderful and glorious, and a baby is born, and he's the Savior, and he's the King, and going to be on the throne of David. Simeon gives another side of the coin here. He's going to be spoken against. There are going to be enemies, opponents. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. She's going to be hurt in the process, as well as the son to whom she gave birth. Or, let me give you one more passage that connects his birth and his death. Here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. When it speaks of his being made, well, that's a reference to his humanity, his entrance into this world as a baby, his birth. Well, why was he born? Well, this verse tells us specifically it was so that he could suffer death and taste death for every man. Simply put, the Lord Jesus Christ could not lay down his life in death if he were not born in the first place. In order for there to be Calvary, there must be Bethlehem. And so, inasmuch as his cross is a scandal to sinful man and an offense, so is his cradle. The two are inextricably related and connected. And multitudes around us this last week celebrated the birth of Jesus ignorantly. If unbelieving people understood the meaning and significance of his birth, they would not dare set aside a day as a holiday to celebrate that event or to have any reference to it. If they really understood what the birth of Christ means and what it says, they wouldn't want anything to do with it. In fact, it's in many ways becoming more and more a totally secular holiday, with those who truly don't want any mention or thought of Jesus Christ. And they do, in fact, despise his birth as much as they despise his death. And they despise the message of these two things. And at least that group is consistent in some way. But let us consider this question now. What is the offense? Exactly what is the scandal of the cross that includes all that led up to it, including the very birth of the one who died on the cross? After all, these things should rightly be regarded as good news. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. I evangelize you, the angel literally says here to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. This is good news. The birth of Christ is good news. And of course, all throughout the New Testament, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ is good news. 1 Corinthians 15, and so on. But the good news of Christ's birth and death and resurrection imply the bad news that it serves to correct. The good news implies the bad news, and it is in the bad news that we find the offense of the cross. The cross is a testimony to the fact that we need redemption and that we cannot redeem ourselves. Both Bethlehem and Calvary are a testimony to the fact that we are lost, that we are enemies against God, that we are separated from Him, and that it takes all this to restore us into fellowship with God. And that offends the pride of every one of us naturally. It tells us that we are not good enough. It tells us that we are inadequate. It tells us that we are not good at all. That we have nothing to offer Him. It wounds our sense of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and autonomy. That's the offense of the cross and of the cradle of Jesus Christ. Bethlehem and Calvary are one great accusation against us. They tell us that we are so sinful and that our crimes against God are so great and that our heart is so hardened against Him that nothing less than this will set us right with God. Nothing less than the incarnation of God as a man and the suffering and death of that God-man are sufficient to put us in a right standing with God. They tell us that divine justice maintains such a high standard that only this one, born in Bethlehem, can meet its demands. The message of His birth and of His death is that He is the only solution to our problem. We are the problem, but we have no solution except in Him. The baby in the manger is a testimony to our unworthiness, our unrighteousness, our insufficiency. We need Emmanuel. That's quoted there, that very term from the Old Testament is quoted in the passage I read in Matthew chapter 1. This all came to pass as it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name," here it is, "Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." If we don't have God with us, then we cannot draw near to Him on our own. And we need not only God with us, but we need God for us. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not with us. He's far off. He's a stranger. Without Jesus Christ, God is not for us. He's against us as the righteous judge against wicked sinners. In other words, we're in a position of complete dependence upon Him for everything. Complete dependence upon Him for the help that we need, without which we are eternally lost. We cannot help ourselves. That's the message of Bethlehem and of Calvary. And it hurts us. It offends us in our sinful way of thinking. Jesus was not born to help us improve ourselves. He was not born to show us how to live our best life now, how to be our best. He did not come to show us a better way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Without Him, we are lost and deceived and dead. And so we need the way, the truth, and the life. Multitudes today reduce the significance of his birth as well as of his death, and they rob it of its meaning. I say again, he was born to rescue us from a hopeless condition by paying the debt to justice that we could not pay. We owe an immeasurable debt to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has provided what God's justice demands. His love has satisfied the wrath of God. Let me make a feeble attempt at illustration here. We may measure the danger of a disease by the cost of its cure. Now, let's suppose there's a disease that does not have a name. We have not previously identified it. But I told you, let us suppose that the cure for this disease is an aspirin. You would rightly suppose that this disease is not too serious. It's something very small. It's something that you might get over on your own, even without any aspirin. And so simply knowing what the cure is tells us something about the seriousness of the disease. If the cure is, on the other hand, something terribly expensive, so expensive that only one person in all of human history could afford it, then you would rightly suppose that this disease must be very serious, very lethal and dangerous. And this, beloved, is how we may assess our own sinful condition, our own sinful heart, in terms of the cure that it takes, the cure that God has given to deliver us from it and to give us life instead of death. When it took something so miraculous and monumental and mind-boggling and inconceivable, except revealed by God, something so much as sending his son into this world to become a man and live in time and space and to live a sinless life and then to offer that life as a sacrifice on the altar of the cross. We begin to get some idea of just how bad our spiritual state is without him. We sang this verse in that hymn a moment ago by Mr. Kelly. This is just as near to inspiration as I've ever heard. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. Consider what the remedy is and what it involves and what it requires. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. It took all this to save you and me. And until God opens our eyes to the wonder and the marvel and the preciousness of that redemption, we find this utterly offensive. Let me just pursue this a bit further and mention a couple of ways in which we all naturally reduce the person and work of Christ so as to avoid the scandal, to take away the offense. that wounds our sinful pride so deeply. We all naturally tend to do one of two things, or maybe both of them. On the one hand, we say that Jesus did too much. Or on the other hand, we say that he did too little. Let me explain what I mean. When we say that Jesus did too much, we're saying, I'm not all that bad. God didn't have to go to those lengths to redeem me. It wasn't that much that I needed. Sure, all of us need a little help, but not that much help. Not that kind of help. We're not that desperate. To say that he had to do all this to redeem me paints me in a very bad light. It's an insult to my good character and my self-esteem. Christ really did too much in the minds of these people. His righteousness was a waste. It was superfluous. It was not necessary. And so they redefine the cross as liberal theology has done for 250 years. And they say, the purpose of his death, yes, was just to be an example to us, to make us want to imitate him, to make us somehow see great love there without any concept of the satisfaction of divine justice. And as one writer said, you know, if the only message of the cross is that this is Jesus' way of saying, I love you, then we can think of a lot of other much more practical ways that he could simply say, I love you. Who ever heard of a boyfriend going up to his girlfriend and saying, I want to show you how much I love you, so I'm going to die? No, that robs the cross of Christ of its very meaning and definition. Again, a very feeble illustration. Suppose a man offers to buy you lunch one day. You're happy to let him buy your lunch one day, but what if he tells you that he's going to buy all of your groceries for the rest of your life? You say, now wait a minute. I'm not that bad off. I'm not that poor. I'm going to buy my own. I appreciate the lunch, but not everything for the rest of my life. And that's how we are naturally with the true message of Bethlehem and Calvary. We don't need that much. Christ did too much. But you know, Christ comes to us to pursue the illustration here for a moment, and he says this, you have nothing to pay with. And what you think is good money is all counterfeit. And I must provide everything for you every day from now on, or else you'll die of starvation. And that's the spiritual reality in which we are. In our natural state, we're offended at him, and we're offended at all the Bible tells us about him. And in our sinful pride, we refuse his offer of grace. On the other hand, some reduce the person and work of Christ by saying he did too little. It was insufficient, not enough. What he did in his life and death and resurrection needs something additional from me to complete it, to make it work. I want to contribute something. It makes me feel better. Makes me feel important. And I know I'm up to the task. Such people think of salvation as teamwork. Christ does his part, I do my part, and together we achieve this thing called salvation. And my part may be all manner of obligations, Roman Catholic sacraments, baptism, you name it. And for some, it is simply the outside contribution of faith, cooperation. That's my part that I play in my salvation. Not understanding that even the desire for salvation is a gift of His grace. Both of these positions betray an inward spirit that says, I have some goodness of my own. Both of these positions, whether it's to say Christ did more than was necessary or he didn't do enough, is another way of saying, I am looking to myself, I'm looking to my works. It betrays a mentality of works and human merit, either to make what he did unnecessary or to complete what he left incomplete. And this, beloved, is surely sinful pride at its worst. Refusing to be humbled at the feet of the Savior and receive all from Him freely. In a way, the message of Bethlehem as well as of Calvary is that we are all totally sinful, depraved, unable to turn ourselves around, unworthy. We are all hopeless. We are dependent upon God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And Calvary, by way of Bethlehem, is our only hope. So you see, the offense of the cross is likewise the offense of the cradle or the manger. Let us examine our own hearts today and make sure that we really understand and believe the message of Bethlehem. Does it humble your pride? Does it send you to Jesus for everything you need? Do you see in Him all and all in all, and all you need? Do you recognize your utter need of Him and your absolute dependence upon Him for salvation? Don't be offended at that message. Don't stumble at that message. But humbly believe it and receive it and believe on Christ and in Him and in Him alone. Find peace with God.